Today's reading is 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, page 988 in your Pew Bibles. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's word.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, keep me faithful to your word and keep us faithful to apply it. In what we learned this morning, O God, would you give us the grace to live out in all circumstances? So, Father, do a great work this morning. May your word and the truth of the gospel ring clearly in each and every one of our hearts. Fan into flame what has grown small. And, O God, consume us with joy where it burns bright. We love you, our Father, in Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you are not in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, you need to be in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, so please turn there in your Bibles. Well, this morning we are continuing our study of Thanksgiving, because it's Thanksgiving. And it seems an appropriate time for us to unpack a very biblical and necessary theme for us. Last week we focused our attention on learning something about the logic of Thanksgiving, namely, the kind of God we serve, the kind of God who instructs us not to assist him or help him out, but to call on him in our need, to watch him deliver us, and then to glorify him when he does so. But as we thought about this logic, it makes sense on one level. It's helpful on one level when we're internally motivated to give thanks, when our hearts are already situated to worship God. We're here, we're showing up, we're ready to worship God, and so we want to make sure we do it in the right way. But you know, there are times, aren't there, where life doesn't work that easily, where we're not quite feeling it, you know? We show up, but maybe we haven't shown up in our hearts, or we're just tired. And the idea of giving thanks like this doesn't resonate with us. What do we do when life puts on its brass knuckles and starts swinging at us? Well, this morning we look at a text that I hope will both fiercely challenge us to think about Thanksgiving in a very real way, one that cuts against perhaps our understanding and forces us to think more deeply about it, but also gives us a way forward for living as thankful people, not just when life is going well, but in all circumstances. So we are going to, at the risk of using a cliche, learn the secret to a thankful heart. And the way that we're going to unearth this secret is by asking four very simple questions. We're going to ask what, we're going to ask when, we're going to ask why, and then we're going to ask how. All right, so what is Thanksgiving? When do we give thanks? Why do we give thanks? And how do we give thanks? All right, so that's our plan, our way forward, and our goal. So let's get to work. First of all, what? What in the world is Thanksgiving?
Now, we touched on this again last week, but here let's look at our text and see if we can gain an understanding of what it is, what the heart is. Our passage stands at the end of 1 Thessalonians after coming to a close of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. He issues these three commands. He tells the church to rejoice, he tells them to pray, and he tells them to give thanks. Now, as you look at each of these, each one is an inner disposition, okay? It's a response of the heart to life. It is an inner disposition of the heart to the life that swirls around us. Joy, rejoicing, is an emotional response, right? Joy is an emotional response of gladness to some good that is connected with us, that has happened to us. When we receive something good, when something good happens to us, we feel happy, right? We feel joyful. Our hearts are full. Prayer now is what we do when we experience need or when we experience deliverance or some good. It is a way for us to commune with God, but perhaps we feel the impulse to pray most acutely when we are in need. Oh God, help me. And thanksgiving, which will be our primary focus this morning, thanksgiving is a communicated response to some good that happens to me. It is a communicated response. It's not simply an emotion, but in order for thanksgiving to have its full effect, it must be expressed by me. It comes, it wells up, starts within me, and it comes out, and it is expressed by me, but it must connect to the source of that good. So thanksgiving is more than an emotion. It's more than a feeling. It's something I do. It's something I say. It must be voiced and it must be received by the giver. Now, I say this because I don't want Thanksgiving to simply be impersonal. Have you ever found that as you sit around the Thanksgiving table, you know, did you ever do this where you pass around like a basket or you go around and you'll have to say something you're thankful for? And it's a good way for us to kind of generate and cultivate this idea of Thanksgiving. But sometimes, isn't it, what's interesting to me is that Thanksgiving is often expressed in the abstract. Like, I am thankful. You know, I have a general feeling of gratitude. But I find that to be a little strange. And I don't mean to pick on any tradition, but like, I find that to be a little bit strange because we don't just voice Thanksgiving out into the ether. You know, like, I can imagine, so I try to train my children to thank my wife for making dinner, even though it happens every single day, because she still slaves over dinner and prepares it and makes this beautiful meal, and I don't want my kids to take that for granted. But can you imagine our children, my children, sitting around the table and sort of staring off into space saying, I am thankful for this food. And my wife's like, hello, I made it. Or, you know, Christmas morning shows up and you hand your child a gift. This is from me. And your child opens it and says, I am thankful for this gift. And you're like, okay, you're welcome, you know, I gave it to you, right? Thanksgiving is meant to be communicated and received by the one because it is a relational thing. It's an acknowledgement, not simply that you have received some good, but that your heart is glad because of that. And you acknowledge that someone has given to you. And so we're not just meant here to be generically thankful and sort of, you know, I am thankful for my salvation. No, Paul's saying, be thankful, but the clear recipient of that thankful heart is God. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. All right, so the command itself is clear. Be thankful. We can get this. We got this. We understand this. But let's go a little bit further. When do we give thanks? So there's the what, now the when. When do we give thanks? Now the text tells us something very important. Look closely here with me, starting in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. So he says, rejoice when you wake up, rejoice when you're at work, rejoice at dinner time, and rejoice when you go to bed. Pray Pray without stopping. Keep it as consistent as that emoji-laden text thread that you have with your best friend that you open up every day and shoot off whatever's on your mind. Keep that line of communication as open with God. Give thanks in all circumstances. Here's where I want to drill down. Because when Paul says all circumstances, he means it to be all-encompassing. And when we take that seriously, it's a wee bit shocking. Here's what we mean. Here's what this is saying. Give thanks when you've received some expected good, you know, like a paycheck or dinner on the table. Give thanks when you've received some unexpected good, like a gift or a bonus at the end of the year. But it also implies that we're to give thanks when we experience some loss or sorrow. Give thanks when you are unjustly treated. Give thanks when you are dry and bored. Give thanks in the midst of conflict. Give thanks in sickness and suffering. You see, he's telling us to give thanks not simply in all of the good circumstances, in all of the circumstances that clearly warrant a thankful heart, the circumstances where I say, well, of course, but even in the ones that seem to have no room for thanksgiving. Give thanks in those circumstances too, he tells us. Now, how are you feeling so far about this? I mean, really, right? You're thinking, well, I don't know. I'm waiting for the answer. Get on with it. Let me tell you how I was feeling. I was feeling great about this sermon as I was writing it because, you know, this is a problem to be solved and I can find a solution and I can work through how exactly to apply this and what it means to apply in any circumstance. And so I'm working through this and I'm happily typing away and then all of a sudden, boom, something happens, a relational situation that starts to build anxiety in me, and that there's frustration mixed in there as well, a little bit of sorrow, and just it's a mess, and I'm not happy about it. This happens this week, in the middle of my sermon preparation, and as I kind of derail from my sermon preparation, now I'm dealing with this problem and trying to figure out, like, I don't want to work through this, I don't feel good about this. There's almost this internal tap on the shoulder, you know, bing, bing, bing. So how does it apply now? Because if it's true, if what this is saying is true, it's got to be true now, right? If all circumstances really means all circumstance, then it's got to mean in your frustrating, anxiety-laden moment. And there's a part of me that wanted to say, and that did say, really? Do I really have to apply it now? Can't we just come up with abstract solutions? And God, of course, said, no, work it out. So I did. I did. And so I want you to know that as I'm laying this out for you, sometimes it's easy for a preacher to come up with a framework or come up with application points, but not to apply what's going on. So I want you to know that I've had to work through this as well, and this is hard on a level. Okay, I let's be real here. That what he's commanding us is not something that's just easy and happy-go-lucky. He's getting at something very deep and visceral. And yet, when we understand the answer, when we understand how we can do this and why we do this, oh, it's beautiful. And that's where I was able to land, and it was beautiful. It changed the whole perspective for me. So let's get into it then. How can we respond in circumstances that are just hard and bad with thanksgiving? Because, you know, what makes this difficult is that we think about thanksgiving as a reactionary impulse, you know? Some good happens to me and I respond with thanksgiving. I mean, and frankly, that's true and that's right. That's how you should think about thanksgiving. That's absolutely the right way to think about Thanksgiving. Okay, so don't hear me wrong on that. Some good happens to you and you respond, thank you. Okay, that's how Thanksgiving works. But we often get clouded, right? We get clouded and obscured by the bad things that happen to us, by the hard things that happen to us, the sad things that happen to us. So there's a tension now. And how do we resolve that tension? Well, we find the answer in the why. So let's look at our third point. Why do we give thanks? Now, rather than just simply seeing this as a conflict or a tension, I want to reframe the question, okay? Not just like, how could we possibly give thanks even when bad things happen? I want us to reframe the question, because if God, speaking through Paul, has told us, give thanks in all circumstances, we have to believe that he knows something, right? He knows something that maybe we need to know. So here's how I want to reframe the question. What could possibly, in our lives, give cause for thanksgiving in all circumstances? Is there something that runs underneath everything that's so good and persistent that it could give rise to thanksgiving in all circumstances? The answer, of course, is yes. So let's explore this a little bit. Verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. And then there's this little word, for. So he's going to explain why these three commands are possible and why they must be kept. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Why do we give thanksgiving in all circumstances? Because this is the will of God. Have you ever wondered what the will of God is for your life? Did you ever, when you were thinking about which school to go to or who you were going to marry or, if you should take a job or any of those big life questions, you ever wonder, what's God want me to do in the middle of this? Well, I've got bad news and good news. I don't know the answers to those questions, but I do know what God's will for your life is. His will for your life is that you rejoice always, you pray without ceasing, you give thanks in all circumstances. That's what God wants you to do. God's will and his design for your life is that you give thanks. Okay, this is his wish for you, his desire for you. It's real clear what he wills for you. But we need to build on this a little bit, because like, why does God command that? Why does God will that for us? Well, I see two options here. On the one hand, we could understand this as, well, God wills for me simply to express thanksgiving whether or not I feel it in all circumstances. This is akin, again, going back to the illustration of a child, to teaching a child to give thanks. You know, what do when you give a gift? Say thank you, right? You ever do that? Or did you ever learn that as a kid? Your parents were always like, say thank you. And so you learn just as a reaction, thank you. You know, I want it. Give it to me. Thank you. Is that what God is doing here? Say thank you, okay? Say thank you to me. That's what I'm doing. And so we learn to be theologically polite. Is that what God is after? No, not quite. Not quite. God isn't simply demanding that we write our thank you notes. Oh man, I was the worst at thank you notes as a kid. If you ever bought me something, if you knew me back as a kid and you got me something for my birthday and I never got you a thank you note, I'm sorry. I apologize. I hated them. They were the worst because they didn't come from my heart. Like, I was grateful for about 8 seconds. And then it was like, I got it, though. It's in my possession now. And so it just wasn't something that I was interested in doing. That thankfulness did not extend to writing thank you notes. Is that what God is after? This is the will of God for you, that you write your thank you notes and have a theologically polite conversation with him on a regular basis. No. So God is calling us, willing for us to respond to something good, okay? You see, a contrived thankfulness doesn't actually recognize the good that's been received. A contrived thankfulness passes over that. But God is saying, no, something good has happened to you. Something good is happening to you. Something good will happen to you. Respond to that. Respond to that in the appropriate way, which is to give thanks. I have done something good for you. I am doing something good for you. I will do something good for you.
What is it?
What is it? God is calling us to respond to something that is so persistent and consistent that it makes God insistent that we experience a legitimate thanksgiving.
What in our lives stokes the fires of joy the brightest and the hottest? What in our lives enables us to commune with God through prayer? And what in our lives fills us with the deepest, most abiding response of thanksgiving imaginable? And the answer, of course, is the work of God in the gospel. The good that he's calling us to respond to is his work toward us in Jesus. Look at verse 18. This is the will of God for you. Fair enough. For what? For this. In Christ Jesus. This is the will of God for you. In Christ Jesus for you. You see, those little words, in Christ Jesus, hold profound meaning. When we understand more broadly what we have is all in Jesus. All that we have as God's children is in Jesus. All of our forgiveness is in Jesus. Our adoption is in Jesus. It is because we are united to Christ, because we are made one with him, that we experience every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's through him that we have access to all these things, and it's in him that we continue to abide in the experience of these constantly good things. We experience God's love because we're in Jesus. And we experience the hope of resurrection because we are in Jesus. So God's will for you, because you're in Jesus Christ at all, is that you respond to that persistent experience with thanksgiving. Now, friend, let me ask you a question here, okay, just to help us to understand this a little bit more. How often do we separate? How often does Jesus leave us alone? Does that ever happen as a Christian? Do you ever just leave Jesus? Does Jesus ever leave you and say, you're on your own for a while, I'll come back in a little bit, perhaps at the resurrection? Does that happen to us? No. Christian, are you with and in Jesus in the morning? Tell me. Are you with him in the afternoon? Are you with him while you're sleeping? Yeah. Does Jesus leave you when you're at work? Does Jesus leave you when you're at home? Does Jesus leave you when you're traveling? No. Christian, are we with Jesus in blessing and abundance? Three of you believe you are. Are you with him in blessing and abundance?
Yes.
Are you with him in conflict with a believer? Are you with him in sorrow and loss? If we are in and with our Jesus in every circumstance, then that means that there are many changing circumstances, but one persistent circumstance. And that persistent circumstance is Christ, is our union with Christ. And if I am with him and he is with me throughout the seasons and the ebbs and the flows, and being with and in him is a mighty good cause for thanksgiving, then do you see how Paul can tell us, give thanks in every circumstance because of the circumstance? The gospel is the air we breathe. It surrounds us. It wraps itself around us because we are in Christ. So what is the secret to a thankful heart? It's living in this awareness of the ever-present circumstance of the gospel. It is living in the full awareness of my union with Christ. And when I do, then even when I'm weeping for the pain, and I don't say this glibly, because I know that some of us are in so much pain right now, there's the capacity to, underneath that, say, but thank you. Even when we feel like we're on top of the world, professionally, our family's doing well, and everybody likes us, we're able to say, but better than all of that, thank you for the good you have given me. Even when we are unjustly treated, when we are sick, when we're just making ends meet and we're tired of living on the edge, even when our culture doesn't understand us, even when fill in the blank, we can say, thank you. You never change, and you've given me everything. So that's the why. Now we look at the how. How do we do this practically? What does it look like? And the framework I want to give you is simple, but I think it's helpful in processing through this. Because sometimes the moment, the present, is the fuzziest thing of all. I don't know how to see God working in the present. Have you ever felt that? Were you going through a particularly difficult season and you don't know how to make sense of God's working in it? I can't see God. The psalmist has a phrase for this. He calls it the valley of the shadow of death. You ever been in the valley of the shadow of death? You can't even see your hand in front of your face. All you can see is murkiness. All you can see is black. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But then he goes on, doesn't he? He gives us hope. You're with me. You're with me. Now, how can you have that kind of confidence? Well, here's the framework I want to give you to help develop that confidence of being able to trust that God is with me, even in the murky now moments. Just as the gospel has past, future, and present implications, so we can look at those implications to help fuel the fires of Thanksgiving. Okay, so we're going to look at the past, the future, and the present. Or better, we're going to look at the past and the future to make sense of the present. All right? So first of all, the first thing you can do to help fuel these fires of Thanksgiving is to look to God's work in the past. Now, this is especially important because we have this tendency as human beings to negate God's work in the past because of the pain of the present. So we know that God has done good things in our lives, and we know that he has done good things because we've read about them here. We've heard about them in Sunday school, and we've even heard about them preached on a Sunday morning. And yet we don't really know. Maybe it's not true because I don't feel it now. That's a dangerous place to be. Okay, it's a dangerous place to say that my present negates the work in the past. If you think about it, we put the converse. The past is very important for us as we relate to people. How many of you know without a doubt the future of the people that you're sitting next to? Do you know, I've told you the dishwasher story, right? About how when I was dating Becky, I was thinking about marrying her. And I came to Rochelle Howard, I was like, I don't know, she might turn out to be a serial killer or something. And Rochelle was like, if you want a guarantee, go buy a dishwasher. And I said, okay, I get the point. And so I married Becky, and she hasn't killed me yet. We don't know the future of people. We don't know what people are going to do. What do we know about people? Sometimes we don't even know the present. Sometimes people do mighty stupid things to us. And we say, what is going on?
Or sometimes people will do things that seem out of character, or we'll hear about somebody doing something that seems out of character, and so what we do mentally is we think about the past. Wait a minute. Nah, she couldn't have meant that, because I know from experience this is how she is, right? The past sort of validates the present, and even the future. I didn't see Becky sharpening knives all the time, you know? Her character of what I knew in the past told me something about what she was going to be like in the future. And we do this with our friends. We do this with our family members, with people that we love. Now, people are messy, and people don't always act terribly consistent with their past, but our God is always consistent. So when God acts, when he shows himself in a particular way, guess what? He's acting true to his nature, and that nature doesn't ever change. He doesn't grow or mature or work on character flaws. He's God. And so when we see him act in Israel's history, when we see him act in the history of the church, and when we see him act in our own histories, that sets us up, doesn't it? It tells us something about who God is, and it allows us to anticipate his workings in the future. And it allows us to know something about how he's working now, even though we cannot see him in the valley of the shadow of death. So when you read through the Psalms, and you should, and you see these Psalms that are always going back to the beginning and always talking about how God did this back then, it's not just a reminiscence. It's not a nostalgia. They're doing something theologically. You did this, so I know you'll save me now. I know you'll work now. God does not ignore our pain. God is not unaware of our struggle. But frankly, our pain is only meaningful if what God has done in the past is true. Then there is hope for the future. So the first thing, look back. Recount what God has done for you in the gospel. Rehearse what has been accomplished for you in Jesus. And here are three practical things that you could do to help establish that. First of all, hook onto the rhythms of the church, the regular routines of the church. We gather together once a week. Hello, welcome to Sunday. Here we are. We do this not because it's what you're supposed to do, but because we have this rhythm in our week, this seven-day routine where we gather together to hear God's word proclaimed and to remind ourselves of who we are. And so if you're struggling to remember what God has done in the past, just show up and then take hold of this space. We've also got monthly rhythms with the Lord's Supper, where every month we sit down and we say, body and blood, this is what you did for me. A very tangible, concrete way to remind yourself, to recount what God has done for you in the gospel. You can also go and pick up Ephesians 1 through 3, Romans 3 through 8, and read through it, but read through it in the first person. Substitute your name in there and take hold of what God has done. There's also a great little book by Milton Vincent I've told many of you about called The Gospel Primer, and it just breaks it down real simple and very devotional readings. This is what an implication of the gospel. Here's another one. Pick it up. Read through one a day. Recount what God has done for you in the past. If you're ever feeling short on thanks, start here. Look behind you. Secondly, look to God's work in the future. Look to God's work in the future. Now, why the future? Because sometimes we know more about the future than we do the present. Or at least we understand at a clear perspective more about the future than we do the present. Why? Because God tells us something about the future. And when we can bracket the now with what we see in the past and what we know of the future, then the present can begin to come into focus. Many of you know that I have a love-hate relationship with running. I was just talking to David about this morning, weren't we, David? How we love getting out and running. No. And I especially, so when I say love-hate relationship, what I mean is after I've done the run and all the endorphins are flying high, then I sort of love it. But everything else about it, not so much. Now, I really don't like running on a track. You know, just you run literally in circles, like you're no better than a hamster on a wheel. And even worse than that, of course, is the literal hamster ball, the treadmill, okay? Now, when I'm running, I either want it to be because I'm running away from someone or because I'm trying to get somewhere. Okay, I want to arrive at a destination. It feels like I've accomplished something. I didn't need a car. I ran here. You know what I mean? But when you're on a treadmill, you just hit the off button and you're like, ambiguous calories burned. You know, it doesn't actually do anything for you. Now, here's the thing. When we don't know the future, when we don't have a perspective of the future, then life becomes a treadmill. We are just pain, 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 pain. I hope this is going somewhere. But you see, God did not design our life to be a treadmill. He has given us a future hope. He has given us a destination. We are going somewhere. And this is what Paul has done in 1 Thessalonians, for example, right before this chapter. What does he do in chapter 5? Well, flip over there and let's take a look. In chapter 4 here, in verse 13, he begins to talk about the end. And, you know, people have died in Thessalonica, and the Christians were thinking, okay, hold up, what does this mean for the future? Because, like, we thought this was sort of in the end, and are they going to miss out on Jesus coming back? How does this all work together? And he says, no, that's not the case. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. He points to the future, and then what does he say next in verse 18? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Point to the future. Teach yourselves. Preach the truth of what's coming to one another. You see, the gospel has a future to it. We have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Did you know that about salvation? It's not all past. Salvation is not just something that happens when you receive Christ in that moment. You access it, you step into it, but guess what? It's still coming. True salvation, the fullness of salvation, will be consummated at the final judgment. When God has all of us stand before him, and he says, you're mine, and you're justified. Salvation blossoms into its fullest maturity, and we enter into that fullness of life with him forever. Salvation has a future to it. You know, we're made God's children now. You really are God's child now, Christian. But that adoption is going to be finalized when you enter into the Father's house, okay? There's still a future to it. You're sanctified now, but you're going to be glorified at the resurrection, you see. So we must not lose sight of our hope. We must not lose sight of what is coming. And there's a beautiful thing that happens in Psalm 42. I've talked about Psalm 42 a lot. I love Psalm 42. I love it because of its raw honesty. I love it because the psalmist is crying out to God using very graphic, descriptive language. He says, I'm like a deer that is dying of thirst. I don't know where you are. I've been weeping day and night. People are taunting me and mocking me. And God, because you haven't shown up in power, they're saying, where's your God? And I'm pouring out my soul. I'm looking back to the past and I'm remembering the good things, but I remember them with sorrow. And then in verse 5, he says, hold up. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him. He looks to the future, my salvation and my God. And the beauty of Psalm 42 is he does this again. And he's like, oh, my soul is cast down within me. And then he comes back around and he says, why are you downcast? So sometimes looking to the future means pulling your heart up and up and up and up and going through these cycles of but it hurts so bad. But then you pull up and you look to the future and you say, God will deliver me. God will. So church, live as a people in waiting. When you're trying to stir your soul to thanksgiving, look forward. Pray, your kingdom come, and mean it. Lead your heart forward. Read through the book of Revelation and walk through the imagery and get completely lost in trying to figure out what in the world is going on. But do it all so that you can get to chapter 21 and 22 and glory in the final
fulfillment of it all, the healing of it all, the wholeness.
Use your theological imagination to dream about what your glorified body is going to be like when sin and disease no longer threaten it. And allow that to stir you to thanksgiving. Wake up in the morning telling yourself, maybe today's the day. Maybe he'll come back today.
Daydream about a world without headlines, rife with accusations of sexual misconduct, corruption, disaster, oppression. Look to God's work in the future. Allow that to stoke your heart with thanksgiving. Lastly, look to God's work in the present.
Now, this past-future perspective doesn't mean that we don't look to the present, that we don't think about the now. Quite the contrary. Once we've looked behind us to see God's work in the past and we're reminded our hearts of who God is, and we look ahead of us to see God's work in the future, then we can begin to see the present, this circumstance, the now, with thankful eyes. We can begin to see it more clearly.
Because when you look back, you see the kind of God that we serve. When you look forward, you see the purpose of the God that we serve. And now you can say, so what must he be doing now? If he stands on either side of your timeline, don't you think he's working now as well?
If your God stands behind you and before you, don't you think he's working now as well? And you see, this kind of reasoning, this kind of logic brings us to the conclusion of a verse like Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, you know Romans 8:28, right? Turn over there if you don't know there. Or even if you do, turn over there, period. Romans 8:28, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And this is a verse that's easy to throw out there and more difficult to believe. We know that God works all things together for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But notice why Paul says this in verse 29. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." And so he looks at the full spectrum, the full timeline, from past to future. Because of that whole commitment to you, Christian, even the now can be worked out for good. He's working out your good because he holds all of it together. And that leads us then to verse 31. What shall we say to such things? What we shall say is that my circumstances negate the goodness of God. No, Paul says, that's not the right answer. Try again. And so we say, if God is for us, then who in the world could be against us? He who did not go so far as to spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God did that, then can't Romans 8:28 be true? And Paul says, you got it. It's exactly right. You see, he's working in your now just as he worked in your past and will work in your future. So friend, God is not calling you to grit your teeth, suck it up, and say, thanks, God. You know, that's not the attitude that we have here. What he's calling you to do is to recognize the full weight of the glory of the gospel. To recognize that if he worked then and will work then, he's going to work now. This is what we call faith. And this allows us to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Or we could retool Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my heart is still filled with thankfulness for all you've done. So the secret to a thankful heart is to live in the ever-present circumstance of the gospel. Look behind you, look ahead of you, look in front of you,
See through the ever-changing circumstances. Our circumstances all have a level of transparency. Some of them are quite clear and allow us to see the gospel brilliantly. Others are more opaque, but none are completely opaque. The only truly opaque circumstance is what God has done in Christ. Sometimes it's harder to see, so sometimes we got to look back. Sometimes we got to look forward, and only then can we begin to see through those things, to see the gospel underneath it. But that is how we find thanksgiving in all circumstances. Let's pray. Oh God, our God, you have done great things. And Father, I know that there are a lot of heavy loads in this room right now. There's physical suffering, there's pain, there's spiritual struggle, there's relational conflict, there's grief. I know, Lord God, that there's frustration, there's tiredness. Some of us are just really distracted. Some of us are just in a hard spot, Lord. But Lord, I pray that you would help us, that the gospel would speak a better word, a louder word, and that in the midst of all of that noise, that we might find more than sufficient reason to give thanks. You have been good to us, O Lord, and we praise you and thank you for it. In Christ.